today, I mean, we're looking at today in the scriptures, very, very obviously, all the topics we're covering are serious, but this is one that is both serious and not particularly popular. We see God in the text, we see God as judge. Not popular in culture, at least. It's important for us to understand the backdrop before we get into the text. I want to remind you of the backdrop, the thing that is kind of behind everything else that is the purpose for Paul's letter, and that is persecution. The church that he's writing to is enduring, is going through persecution. If you look at verse 4, which is where we left off last week, he's commended the church, but he says he's speaking proudly of them because they're going through because of their perseverance in the midst of all their persecutions and afflictions. So that's very important for us to understand the backdrop of it. And it's important for us as Christians living in America because it's not something that we readily identify with. You may feel persecuted, but chances are whatever level of persecution you've endured in your life, it's nothing. Relatively, it's nothing compared to what the church historically has faced. And even today, around the world, you know, we're gathered in a nice building here in the center of town. It's all legal. It's accepted generally. We have freedom to assemble, freedom to express ourselves, and it's not the case in many places around the world today. According to the ministry Open Doors, in the reporting year of 2018, I think these statistics came from between November 2017 and October 2018, over 245 million Christians are living in places where they experience high levels of persecution. So it's not just that they're, you know, frowned upon, it's that they endure persecution. 245 million Christians in our day. 4,305 Christians were killed for their faith during that time period. It's important for us to understand these things and to be exposed sometimes to the numbers behind them. Some 18,000 or 1,800 churches and other Christian buildings were attacked during that time period. You know, we have a little bit of trouble with our building, but nothing like that. According to their statistics, there's over 3,000 believers who were detained without trial, arrested, sentenced, or imprisoned during that time period. These things go on. They go on in our day. We should know that. We should understand that. There's a long list of countries where these things, these are hotbeds maybe of persecution. Here's the short list of the top 10: North Korea, Afghanistan, Somalia, Libya, Pakistan, Sudan, Eritrea, which I'd never even heard of, which is in northwest Africa, I believe, northeast Africa, Yemen, Iran, of course, Iran's in the news a lot, and India, something that I've seen firsthand and heard about firsthand is the persecution that goes on in India. So I wanted to just kind of just lay that out there and just remind us our circumstances need to be informed so that we can rightly understand what we're going to look at. Paul's writing to a church that's enduring persecution. Let's just go through. I want to read the entire chapter, even though we covered the first four verses last week. They help us kind of see the full picture of what he has to say here as he's writing to the church. So read with me 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Paul and Silvanus and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians. In God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brethren, as is only fitting, because your faith is greatly enlarged and the love of each one of you towards one another grows ever greater. Therefore, we ourselves speak proudly of you among the churches of God for your perseverance and faith in the midst of all your persecutions and afflictions which you endure. Verse 5, this is a plain indication of God's righteous judgment, so that you'll be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which indeed you are suffering. For after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to give relief to you who are afflicted, and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power when he comes to be glorified in his saints on that day, and to be marveled at among all who have believed, for our testimony to you was believed. To this end, we pray for you always, that our God will count you worthy of your calling and fulfill every desire for goodness and the work of faith with power, so that the name of our Lord Jesus will be glorified in you, and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we thank you for your word. God, we want to set aside what we hold as opinion, maybe what we hold as emotion even. And we want to look to you and receive from you the truth of your word, certainly as it concerns judgment and the future. Lord, we pray that you would speak to us, inform our hearts. We need wisdom from you, and so we ask, Lord, that you would help us to make sense of these verses, make sense of these words, that we would understand your heart for your people and for us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. And so Paul, he brings up, he uses this language, speaking of God's righteous judgment. He lays it out here about as clearly as it's laid out anywhere in the scripture, although it's not an isolated teaching. Jesus spoke about this judgment that was coming repeatedly. But he uses a particular phrase that's important for us to look at and to understand. He calls it God's righteous judgment. In verse 5 and then in verse 6, he just says it's just. It's kind of, in both cases, it's the same thing. It means that it's equitable. By implication, it is innocent and it is right. Literally, the idea of God's righteous judgment is that God's decision, judgment is decision there, his decision in regard to the disposition of humanity is right. It's important to really lay hold of that. When we consider the idea of judgment, or we consider the idea of making decisions, you've got to include the idea of whose judgment, whose decision you're talking about. Right? If you were to sit in church and think, well, that's just your opinion, Pastor. Right? I'm sure some people do. You've maybe been guilty of that sometimes. You're thinking, well, this or that comes along, some teaching, and you go, well, I don't really like your opinion. If it was a matter of my opinion, then certainly you could write it off and say, well, I don't really like your opinion. That's fine. We do that a lot these days, don't we? It's a sport. We just write one another's opinions off left and right. You could say even that, hey, well, this is just the Apostle Paul's opinion. He's just stating his opinion. Well, you could do that. I think it's not a very scholarly idea, but people do that. They think, well, you know, between Jesus and Paul, they had two different tones. The problem is, what we face in the scripture is that from beginning to end, we see the same thing. From the beginning of time, literally, we see the same thing. And Jesus said these very same things that the Apostle Paul is now writing, speaking to the church. What Paul is saying is a truth that is supported through the millennia of Christianity and all of the Scripture. And you would have to say it's very sobering truth. It's very important truth. Listen, this is what he says in verses 6 and 7. He says it's just. Okay, we've already established what that is. It means it's right. It's a right decision, according to God, to repay with affliction those who were afflicting the church. So there's kind of one of his points. And then he goes on and it says it's also just, it's also part of God's just or righteous decision, righteous judgment, to give relief to those who suffer affliction. Now to this, all of our hearts would say amen, right? Maybe the first part we might have some trouble with, but the second part, yes, of course, we appreciate that God wants to give relief to those who are suffering affliction. And then he wraps it all up by saying this justice, this thing that will eventually happen, it'll happen when Christ returns. Now, we've talked about this repeatedly in the last letter. We'll see some of it again in the second chapter here in 2 Thessalonians. Paul's not talking about what's going to happen at the rapture. This appearing of Christ that he mentions here is at the end of the tribulation period when Jesus Christ will return. Anytime you see that where he's coming with the angels and he's coming with flaming fire, he's coming in judgment, that's not the rapture. It's the next part of the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord is the rapture. You've got the 7-year period of tribulation that's going to come upon the earth. And then you've got him coming literally physically to earth to set up his millennial kingdom. And at that point, there is going to be judgment. Jesus Christ is not coming as the meek and mild Savior Lamb. He's coming as a righteous judge. It's a very, very different picture of our God. Paul is saying that is the thing, this is all going to happen when Jesus Christ returns. Now, his overall intention in the, you know, if you read through this whole thing, his overall intention is to give comfort. Although it does not give everyone comfort. You may be here today and already you're thinking, oh, I don't really want to listen to this. Well, if you're not a believer in Jesus Christ, this is intended to make you very uncomfortable. But for those of us who are believers, certainly the church in Thessalonica, his intention was to give comfort. And the whole comfort comes from the idea that Jesus Christ is coming. That's our theme. We see it over and over and over again. Here, once again, he's pointing to the fact that Jesus is coming. And when he comes, he's going to be dealing out retribution. There's going to be an end to the suffering. There's going to be relief for those who are persecuted. And so he's speaking words of hope to the church. Again, it's hard for us. I think in some ways for the church in America, for those of us who are comfortable in the manner of life that we live and all that, I think it almost seems like Jesus is going to be an interruption to the fun. That's not the case for most of the church around the world. Most of the church is like the church in Thessalonica, where they feel this constant sense of persecution, constant threat. As he articulates this truth, I think it's important for us to see his judgment for what it is. Again, this is God's judgment. The apostle is articulating it to us. But really, it kind of boils down to some very simple things. And that is, primarily, that there are two ways. There are two ways to live. There are two ways to think. Maybe there's two different types of people. We like nuance, right? We like nuance. We like gray areas. We like to ask questions. And to a certain degree, I think in our culture, we like a little bit of uncertainty. Again, it goes back to, well, that's your opinion. You're entitled, you know, everyone's entitled to their own opinion, and we can differ and we can get along with all that. But the Bible makes it really clear, no, you're not entitled to your own opinion. This is the judgment of God we're talking about. And according to the judgment of God, there are two ways. God says, he declares through the prophet Isaiah, my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are my ways your ways. And so a lot of times the way we think with emotion, we think kind of touchy-feely a lot of times. God doesn't always think that way. He's not like us. He sees things from an eternal perspective. We have to be careful that we're not living according to our own thoughts or our own emotions. Proverbs 14:12 and 16:25 says, there is a way which seems right to a man. There is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. You see, that's a summation of the entire philosophy of humanity. We've got a way that we generally think. And when it comes to judgment, what's our favorite line? Don't judge. Right? We're so quick to say that. It's so quick off the tongue of people. Oh, don't. Who made you the judge? Well, I'm not the judge. Paul's not the judge. But there is a judge. God is the judge. And he's a righteous judge. His thinking and his judgment is right. It's just. It's pure. And he articulates there are two ways. There are two ways to live. There are two ways to think. There are two ways to go. And the one that we normally, the one that mankind normally chooses is the wrong one. It's been this way from the beginning. It was that way in the garden. You remember the story. God said, listen, you guys, there's some rules here. I've created you. I'm God. There's some rules here. You can eat from any of the trees. Just don't eat from that tree. Pretty simple, pretty straightforward, pretty clear. God expected obedience from his children. But of course, as the story goes, the devil appeared and said, did God really say that? And then he presented to them something different. Something that would elevate them, something that would open their eyes, something that would make them more important, more special. And so they chose. There were two ways, the way of obedience, God's way, or the way of the flesh, the devil's way. And so mankind chose. We see it illustrated again later in the story of Cain and Abel. You're familiar with the story, hopefully, if you've been around long enough as a Christian. Cain became jealous of his brother Abel. There was sin had entered into humanity, and there was the sinful nature was there, and he was jealous of his brother. And the Lord spoke to him and said, Cain, why are you angry? Why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must master it. You see, what God did right there was he presented to them the ultimate and repeated challenge throughout all of Scripture. Follow the Lord's intention, do what's right, or follow the sinful path, do what's wrong. It's just that simple. Elijah, if you recall in 1 Kings 18, he presented this to the people. He says, why do you hesitate between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal is God, follow him. There's two different ways. And there's a choice that each one of us has to make, that we really get to make. God has allowed us to be able to make a choice. And it's always between one or of two responses to God. Belief and obedience, or disbelief and disobedience. I remember clearly one of the stories that I like to tell Just to kind of illustrate the idea of how sometimes you just have a decision to make. And the path, the choice that you make is important. As I was coming to Christ during the short season, I remember my friends had taken me to a church service. And it was a really different kind of church service I'd never been in. I had been to many kind of mainline denominational kind of church services, which for the most part was just kind of impotent. But I was in a church service where the preacher was preaching. And I remember as clear as day, I was sitting in the chair next to my friends, and I remember this conversation that was going on in my head, and it was just like the cartoons. You know those cartoons where you got the angel and the devil on the shoulder of the cartoon character, right? We've all seen that. It was just like that. I swear it was just like that, and it's so vivid, even as I recall it. And the one voice was basically in my head saying, "You could just get up and walk out. You don't need to sit here. You don't need to listen to this. Just get up. Just go." And the other voice was saying this, "But your friends brought you. They care about you. Don't insult them. Don't hurt them." And I sat there, and I don't know what the guy said. I seriously, it doesn't even matter. I don't know what he said, but that's what was going on in my brain. That's all I was thinking about the whole time, was there was a battle going on. Should I stay or should I go? And I was free to do either. It was my choice. That's the choice that God gives to each one of us. I'm glad I stayed. I didn't really hear a whole lot. I don't think that anything really pierced my heart. But I made a decision to stay. And of course, eventually, I gave my life to Jesus. There are two different ways we can go. The path of God, which is obedience and faith, or the path of sinful man. Ultimately, it's the path of Satan. It's the path of disbelief and disobedience. Not only are there two different paths, but what Paul is articulating here that you kind of just see in the text is there's two different people. And by the way, there's not 50, there's two. The scripture boils it down to two. And not even, we're not even talking about genders here. We're just talking about two categories of people that the scripture makes very clear. There are believers and non-believers. Saints and sinners. Of which all the saints are sinners, but we're talking about redeemed or unredeemed. Those who belong to Christ and those who do not. That's it. According to the Bible, those are the only two categories of humanity that matter. And he has said, if we go back to what we read last week, those first four verses, he articulates the good things that are going on in the church. You'll recall, he talks about the active growing faith that belongs to those believers in the church in Thessalonica. An active and growing love. Love being the hallmark of Christianity. He says, these things are good. These things are going on. And then he articulates the idea of perseverance or endurance. That's the picture of what it means to be a healthy Christian. Those three things ought to be in our lives. But here in these verses, he goes on to describe the second type of person. So you've got the first type of person. As he articulates it, these are Christians, the redeemed, those who belong to him. Those who are going to marvel at his appearing. But then he describes something entirely different. There are those, as he describes, who fall under the negative aspect of God's righteous judgment. Clearly, from the text, he's talking about those who persecute, those who, verse 6 says, afflict the church. He describes them in verse 8 as those who do not know God, and those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that's one description. It's not two different types of people. That's one description. They don't know God. They don't obey the gospel. Those things are linked. If you don't believe in God, you can't know him. And the obedience that God is interested in isn't a list. It's faith. Right? You guys get that, I hope. It's the obedience that Jesus says, this is the commandment of Christ, that we would obey him by believing. That's the obedience he's looking for, is that we would just trust him, that we would obey what the gospel tells us, and that is that Christ died to pay the penalty for our sins, and that we're saved by believing that. That's the work of God. And so what Paul says is basically, hey, there is the church, the Christians, they're doing good, all that. But he says, then there are these other guys. They're persecuting the church. They don't know God. They don't obey the gospel. Now, you and I, we don't always know who is and who isn't. You ever get into that game where you're trying to figure out, is that guy a believer or not? It's hard to tell sometimes. Especially because we live in a time when the church is, in so many ways, compromised culturally. We live in a way, sometimes, where it's hard to tell, based on behavior, whether or not we're believers in Jesus or not. Because so little is demanded of us, so little is expected of us as believers. And we can end up looking just like everybody else. Well, Jesus said very clearly in Matthew 7, he says, you will know them by their fruits. Now, I don't suggest that we go around examining everybody's lives. I don't think that's the intention. But we ought to be able to tell from people's life and how they live whether or not they belong to God. In the end, the judgment belongs to him. We shouldn't make it our business to try to figure all that out, although I think there is some sense in which it's reasonable for us to observe somebody's life and determine whether or not they're believers. The judgment is his. So we have to be very careful with that. We've all probably judged others more harshly than we ought. You ever been guilty of that? I have. We have to be careful with it. So there's two paths. There's two different people, believers and non-believers. There's two eternal destinations. This is where it gets really difficult. I mean, this is what he articulates very clearly to us. There are those of us, present company included, who are going to heaven. Right? When we die, according to the scriptures, we believe and we hold on to this simple fact that when we die, we are going to be with God. We're going to be with him forever. That's the great hope of the Christian. It's a hope that we need to have and we need to hang on to. But what he's articulating here is that there is a group of people that is not going to heaven, they're going to hell. This is not popular. It's not something that a lot of guys want to talk about anymore. He says these will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from his glory. Verse 9. Serious. And again, this isn't some isolated thing that the apostle was kind of vague about. I think his language is very, very clear. Now, Jesus spoke about this. I want you to look at Matthew 25. Turn to Matthew 25. Again, we're talking about God's righteous judgment, and according to his righteous judgment, there's two ways that we can live. There's two paths in which we can live, which comes down to a decision that you and I make. There's two different types of people, believers and non-believers, and there are two eternal destinations. Now, this is what Jesus said. He wasn't speaking metaphorically or in a parable, but he was talking about the future, the same future that Paul is writing about. In Matthew 25, I want you to look at verse 31. Matthew 25, 31 through 34. He says, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him. So it's the same picture we've seen Paul talk about. It says he will sit on his glorious throne. And all the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He will put the sheep on his right and the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right, come, you are who are blessed of my father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Again, this isn't a parable. This isn't just some metaphor that he's giving us. He's saying, listen, this is what's going to happen. When the king comes, he's going to sit on a throne. And when he sits on a throne, he's going to look at all of humanity, and there's going to be a separating. There's going to be a time of accounting. There's going to be a time of retribution. Now, the sheep and the goats is metaphorical, but we have the idea of the sheep are the sheep of God, the people of God. We're the sheep of his pasture. Right? And it's a beautiful picture. And he says of those, he's going to separate, and he's going to say to those, hey, I've prepared a kingdom for you. What did Jesus say upon his departure? He said, I'm going away. I'm going away to make a place for you, and then I'm going to come again and get you. And this is the ultimate fulfillment of that, where he's going to gather together all the saints for all time, and we're going to be with him. It's going to be glorious. But he doesn't stop there. I want you to pick up now verse 41. Because he's done this separating, and then the intervening verses give us some indicator of what it looks like for those who belong or don't belong to him. But he says, then he will say to those on his left, this isn't a political statement, by the way. He's going to say to those on his left, sorry, that was bad. Depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire, which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. Not popular verses, not a popular thought. But I think it's one that we must live with. We should have this in our brains, understand the reality of it. There are people that you know who are in that camp. There's people that you know, people you love even, who are in that camp. There's going to be a separating. And as Paul describes it, and as Jesus talks about it, it's the same thing. It's been the same since the beginning of time. It's eternal hell. It's not here on earth. Right? People like to say, oh, you know, this is hell and, you know, we're going through it now. No, you're not. This is nothing. This is what he's describing. What's described in the scripture is eternal hell. It's eternal punishment. Now, some point to Paul's language and say, oh, he said destruction. We believe, and so there are some who believe in hell as just annihilation, just the ceasing to exist. But that's not, the scripture doesn't really allow for that, in my opinion. That's a minority held view. No, the scriptures point to a trial that's eternal, that's lasting forever. It's eternal punishment, and it is the absence of Jesus and everything that's good. Again, culturally, many jokes, songs are written. And there's much made of this. You know, I'm going to rather laugh with the sinners than cry with the saints or whatever. Was that Billy Joel? I forget. You know, there's so many, you know, like hell is going to be a party. No, it's not. It's eternal torment. Serious. And there are those who want to teach the scripture and they want to talk about Jesus as just, oh, Jesus just loves you. And that's kind of the message of the gospel. Certainly that's true. But there is impending judgment coming to those who reject Christ. And it's serious. We gotta know this. We gotta hang on to this. Paul doesn't give us here in this text. He doesn't really talk a whole lot about heaven. He does that elsewhere. Heaven is going to be the presence of God and everything that is good. That belongs to the saint. But for those who reject Christ, who are disobedient to the gospel, they're going to get what they want. They're going to be eternally separated from him. Serious business. Now, he opens this whole thing. in verse 5 with kind of a curious phrase by saying this is a plain indication of God's righteous judgment. So what are you talking about? What's an indication? The idea of indication is proof or confirmation or verification. He's talking about the persecution. That the persecution that was coming on the church was somehow, it was evidence. I would say it this way. I think it's something that we can understand, and that is that suffering for the kingdom is like a badge of honor. That's why we have certain ones like our missionaries that we highly regard. I talked last week about, you know, our friend Dan Bushy and the things that he has been involved in and seen and done. That guy's been locked up. He's gone through persecution. He's ministering to those who are persecuted. And because of that, I just think there's a, I just esteem him higher. But this is a plain indication of God's righteous judgment. He says a similar thing in his letter to the Philippians. He says how they should in no way be alarmed by their opponents, which is a sign of destruction for them, but of salvation for you. And that too from God. Where again, he's saying, listen, this thing, this persecution, hey, just realize God's aware of this, and for them it goes with, it's a sign of their future, which is destruction, but for you God has another plan. Now maybe you have endured some persecution. I think it ought to go with our Christian lives. There are some things that I think we should understand and we should hold to. Jesus spoke about significant persecution. In Matthew chapter 5, he said this. He said, blessed are those who've been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. If you've undergone any kind of persecution, whether it's just someone who, you know, disrespects you or whatever, you're blessed. You're blessed. Notice what he says, though. If you've been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, I think sometimes we get persecuted for other things. You're not blessed for being a legalist. So if you're like a busybody legalist on the job or whatever, that's not going to bring you blessing. You're not going to be blessed for simply being the loudest. Do you know who I'm talking about? I know. I used to work with this Christian gal, and I just remember, praise the Lord. She just loved to say stuff like that really loud all the time. Oh, God bless you. So now, just because you're loud and just because you proclaim those things, it doesn't mean you're going to be persecuted. Sometimes we just get persecuted because we're annoying. And I don't think there's any sense that you're going to be blessed just for being annoying to non-Christians. Do you guys make statements about language? I think we can do this. It's like, oh, I can't believe that guy said a naughty word. You know, you kiss your mother with that mouth? You know, we say things like that. Well, that might be good for your kids, but if you're on the job or you're somewhere else, it's like people talk like they should talk. If they're not believers, they're going to talk that way. We should present something different. Right? If you're going to be persecuted for righteousness. In other words, we should have a standard of righteousness that's ours, but we don't necessarily have to go out and attack other people for not being righteous who shouldn't be righteous because they're not believers. This idea that there's a blessing for those who are persecuted, you're blessed for personally practicing and for promoting righteousness, but not for attacking others. Jesus said in Matthew 5:12, rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets, who are before you. If you do experience persecution, I think this is a verse that ought to really, encourage us. You have a great reward in heaven. I mean, that's what he's writing. That's what Paul's writing to the church about is you've got a future. You've got a glorious future in heaven. Here's the takeaway from, I think, that Matthew 5:12 verse. When you're persecuted, don't whine about it. You've got glory coming. Again, we're talking about persecution in our culture. It's generally pretty mild. Another thing to note about persecution is that we ought to expect it. You ought to expect it. You ought to anticipate it. It's part of the gig. Look at what he says, Jesus says in John 15. Remember the word which I said to you? So he's repeating something that he had told the disciples earlier. He said, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. He says, listen, this is how they treated me. You guys see how they treated Jesus. You think you're going to get treated any better? You're not. That is, if you make a stand for righteousness. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, Paul writes to the young pastor, and he says this, indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. It's part of the gig. You should expect it. Don't whine about it. You're called to it. And Paul says, if it happens, just recognize this, it's evidence. It's evidence of authenticity. You belong to him. And I think he'll comfort you in the midst of it. All these verses comfort us. All these things are, Paul says, it's clear evidence that God's judgment is right. And it's precisely these persecutions that the church is enduring and that they're doing well in the midst of. He gives the church kind of maybe a salve in this whole thing as he talks about the future glory. Look at verse 10 again. It says, when he comes, again, over and over in every one of these chapters, he points to the fact that Jesus Christ is coming. When he comes to be glorified in his saints on that day and to be marveled at among all who have believed, for our testimony to you was believed. Paul describes our response, the church's response, the believer's response to the future appearing of Jesus. And he just says this, we're going to marvel. I already marvel. Do you marvel at that? It's marvelous. It's something to behold. It's something to anticipate. It's something to be, as believers, we should be excited about it. And again, one of the things that he tells us over and over, you ought to be thinking about this. You ought to live every day with this anticipation that Jesus Christ is coming. Are things unfair? Yes. Are there crummy things that happen? Absolutely. Are you sometimes mistreated? Absolutely. We look at the statistics around the world. Terrible things are happening all over the world. What's our only hope? Jesus Christ is coming. And when he appears, it's going to be something marvelous. It's going to be something fantastic for us. We should live with this hopeful expectation. This is the response of the believer. For the unbeliever, there's an entirely different response. There's fear. It's why we should have as our ambition to share the gospel with people who don't believe. Because the judgment is real for those who reject Christ. Look at his prayer. Paul's prayer here at the end of this whole thing. I love how he prays for the church. There's some cool things in here. He says, to this end, verse 11, we pray for you always, that our God will count you worthy of your calling, fulfill every desire for goodness, the work of faith and power, so that the name of the Lord Jesus will be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. There's four things I think are important for us to look at here. in his prayer as he's praying for the church. There's a list here, not just of simply things to do, but maybe some ambitions that we can have. Live in a manner worthy of your calling. In verse 5, he said kind of the same thing. He said you'd be considered worthy of the kingdom. Worthy of the kingdom, worthy of your calling. Our worthiness, it's important to note, our worthiness is not based on what we do or how we live, but it should be a response. Right? We're saved. We belong to Jesus Christ. We're going to inherit the kingdom of God. And so it's almost like he says, how should we live? We should live like that's really a reality in our lives. We should live worthy of it. You've got a title. You've got a blessing. You've got a future. We've been called by grace into the kingdom of God. We should live like we belong there. Amen? The Holy Spirit can make application in your life in regard to what that looks like. We should be involved, he goes on, we should be involved in good works of faith. Good works of faith are the natural evidence of life lived in proximity to Jesus. Are you involved in good works of faith? I hope you are. The church ought to be involved. Not, again, not as a way to earn favor with God, but in response. We belong to him. We've got a future in glory. He's given us a task to do, to reach the lost. The closer we are to him, the more our lives will be filled with fruit, good works, evidence. We talked about that last week. The evidence of love or faith that's growing. The evidence of a love that's increasing. That's Paul's prayer for the church. They'd be involved in those things. Thirdly, we need God's power in order to accomplish that. He says with power. In power. Do you guys feel powerful? Do you feel like your witness is powerful? Do you feel like your Christian life is infused with power? There are days when we just don't feel like it at all. There are some days where I just feel weak. I just feel like, I don't even want to get out of bed. And so, what does Paul say? He says, you need power. Right, in other places he talks more about that. Jesus said, you've got to abide in me. We need power, we need strength. Where do we get it? We get it from him. He's the only source of power. And it should be our daily prayer. Like Paul's prayer, we should pray every day, Lord, fill me with your power. Power, power. I need power. I need strength. I need to be obedient, right? I need to make the right decisions, but I need strength. I'm desperately in need every day of my life of a fresh filling of the Holy Spirit. Who's with me? He's praying. This is what he's praying for the church, that we would have this. That we would live our lives in a manner worthy of our calling. That we would have a desire for goodness and a work of faith, but that we would have power. And then finally, he says, that the name of the Lord Jesus, verse 12, will be glorified in us. Does your life bring glory to the Lord Jesus Christ? When people see your life, when people look at your life, do they see him reflected? That's his prayer. His prayer is that our lives would reflect the reality of the fact that we belong to Jesus. People need to see him, not you. Right? Right? People need Jesus, not me. No one needs me. Except my wife. She needs me. No, but I mean, spiritually speaking, people don't need me. They need him. That's what we should be busy about. We should be reflecting him. We should be telling people about him. Without him, they're going to hell. There's two paths. There's two ways. There's two different types of people. There's two eternal destinations. We're going to have communion this morning as become our practice. The scripture tells us to do this. As we do, I think there's many things that we could consider in light of this text. But primarily, where are you going? Right? That's the most important thing to have clear. You're either believing in Jesus Christ or not. I had a conversation with a young gal this week. She's not young anymore. A gal called me, and she's a young lady who is presently struggling. I had her years and years ago in my youth group, and I've had no contact with her for probably 10 or 12 years. She's not really walking with the Lord, and she's gone through some significant trials in her life, and so she reached out to me for counsel. So I was talking to her on the phone, and sometimes we can get into a place where we're not even really sure what the foundation of our lives is. And so I just asked her really plainly, I said, do you believe in Jesus Christ? And she said, yes. I said, do you believe that Jesus Christ died on the cross to pay the penalty for your sins? She said, yes. I said, you're a Christian. You're a Christian. You're going to heaven. Like that's a foundation we need to have. If you don't have that foundation, your eternity, that's forever, by the way, is hanging in the balance. And I was able to speak with this gal for quite a while and just tell her, listen, you know, you feel like you're separated from God, you're apart from God, and that's simply because you are relationally. But you're His. He's holding on to you. You just got to get back in touch with Him. You got to pray once again. You got to go back to church. You got to get back into the Word. All those things will come back. But you first have to belong to Him. And anyway, it was great. We had a great conversation with lots of tears and prayer. If you're here and you haven't ever put faith in Jesus Christ, it's the decision that you have to make. For all of us who have made that decision, we're going to have communion, and all we're doing is celebrating the fact of it. We're celebrating the fact that Jesus Christ, 2,000 years ago, gave His life for us. And He gave us this meal to have, this symbolic meal, whereby we take the cracker, which is symbolic of His broken body, His body surrendered for us on the cross. We remember that. We receive that once again. We're acknowledging it. And then we drink the juice, which is symbolic of His blood that was shed, as the Bible said, for the forgiveness of sins. Because there's no other blood. Really, there's no other act that can forgive sins but His and His alone. So let's take communion together. And if there's something maybe in your life where you're not living in a manner that's worthy of the kingdom, in the sense of it's not reflecting the reality of these things, repent. Just repent. Let's have the band come back up. The youth band. It's good to hear from these guys. And Mike. You're youthful, Mike. We needed to, got to have the steady base. Let's pray. Father, thank You for Your word. And thank You, God, that we can look at these words for what they are. They're the very truth of God, Your judgment. Paul articulates it so clearly. And Lord, I pray if there's anyone here with any doubts about what the scripture says, Lord, I pray that You would speak to them. I'm convinced. Many of us are convinced. We believe Your word. And we have a hope. Lord, thank You that we can have a hope as we anticipate Your return and the making right, the just judgment, as You make right all things. Lord, may that truth not frighten us, but comfort us. And may it also motivate us as we consider those around us. We pray, Lord, that You administer to us now as we receive the juice and the cracker, and we reflect upon Your sacrifice made for us.